Amen. You may have a seat. If you're a fourth or fifth grader checked into kids, you are finally dismissed. Thanks for waiting. Good job. If you would grab a Bible and open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I asked Katie to come and read this morning from our text. She's going to be reading chapter 1 starting in verse 3 through verse 14.
Good morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks, Katie. Amen. Good morning. Glad that you're here. If you've been around Mountain View for a while, you know that as we kind of launch into ministry for the coming ministry year, coming academic year, we often spend this time trying to refocus a little bit. We try to recenter our hearts on the main thing, on the gospel. So as we head into this new ministry year and launch into this new academic year, we want to remember that which is most important. So often what we do is we kind of pause our typical thing, which is to preach verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which we're going to continue again in a few weeks. We'll be picking up in the book of Galatians if you want to start reading ahead. But we're pausing now to just focus in on the gospel itself. And the reason for that is we think that it's vital for us to spend some time remembering, reflecting on, reveling in the core of our faith. This fundamental truth that called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. And the good news is not just that which saves us, but it's the thing that calls us together as a community of God's people, and the thing that calls us into the Christian life and helps us to walk in Christ. And so it's vital that we want to recenter over these coming weeks. This is kind of like spring training. I don't know a lot about baseball, but I know that if you go to Arizona or to Florida and you witness spring training, what you're going to see are like the last year's all-stars and this year's rookies grounding, you know, catching ground balls, getting grounders, however you say it in baseball talk, okay? They're going to be like rethinking, where do I put my feet? How do I bend my spine? Where do I bend my knees? Like rethinking everything. Fundamentals. They're going to be doing the same thing with pop flies and base hits and RBIs and everything else. Fundamentals. That's not because, or that is because those things are core to the game. If you don't have those things, everything else is lost. And the same is true for us in this regard. We want to maintain and cling to and remember week after week after week the goodness of the gospel. And the way that we're going to do it over the coming weeks is by revisiting for the next 3 weeks this text that Katie just read from Ephesians 1. And each week we're going to focus on a different thing. I want you to show you how we're going to do that before we dig into the text, okay? So I want you to notice a couple of things about this text overall. First of all, notice the function of this text, okay? This is written by Paul to the Ephesian church, and at the start of his letter, Paul does kind of the normal introductory stuff. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm writing this letter. You're the Ephesians. You're at this church in Ephesus, you know? And then he goes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he just kind of overflows in this incredible praise. Okay, so he's not trying to do theology here necessarily. He's not trying to explain the doctrine or every word that he says. He's not kind of going into all the details of it. He is simply overflowing with worship of God. This is not, maybe you might say it this way, this is not theology so much as it's doxology. This is praise. And Paul is just overflowing with this praise for what Christ has done and the salvation that he shares with the Christians in Ephesus. But that said, there is a structure to it. There's three sections, we might call them three movements or even three stanzas like in a song. And at the end of each of these movements, there's a refrain. This repeated refrain that says, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. You see that in verse 6, and then again in verse 12, and then again in verse 14. And preceding each of these refrains, Paul is focusing on a different person of the triune God for their particular part and their work in salvation. And so first he praises the Father for his adopting love. And then he praises the Son for the redemption that we have through his blood. And then he praises the Spirit for this sealing and guaranteed inheritance of his people. All three persons of the triune God are working together in one unified work of salvation. So for the coming 3 weeks, we're going to revisit this same text and we're going to focus on each of these movements. And so today we're focusing on the adoption that we have as God's people. God has graciously adopted us as his children to the praise of his glory. Let me read you again just that movement, verses 3-6, so we can focus in on it. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Adoption. That's our focus this morning. And as we look at it, we're just going to take three simple steps. First, we're going to ask, what is adoption? Then we're going to ask, why does it matter and how we get it, okay? What is it? Why does it matter? How we get it? That's where we're going this morning, okay? Let's start with what it is. This will not surprise you because it's the same way that we use the idea, the word adoption, okay? Adoption is an intentional act of God, in a choosing of God to bring people into his family and to love us as his children. That's what adoption is in the world culturally. That's what adoption is spiritually. God is choosing to place his love upon us as his children. Our family, we have one adopted kid. Our youngest is adopted. And you would know it if you look at him. Joel has a different color skin. He's very clearly not our biological kid. And when we were thinking about kind of processing the idea of adopting, Carla and I had to have some phone calls with other adoptive families kind of connected through our adoption agency just to kind of hear their story and understand the process and ask what questions we wanted to. And so we were talking to this family. I think they were from Minnesota, don't you know? And I asked the dad this question. I said, how is it possible that you could love an adopted kid the same way you love your biological kids? We'd had four kids already. I love them like crazy. And I'm like, how is this possible? You could bring a kid into your family and love it in the same way. And he was so helpful. He goes, you know, I had the same worry. I had that same fear. And he said, I have found that as I trust the Lord, I look at our child and he is my son. And I don't view him any differently. And it's so funny to me now to think about that, because I look at Joel and I don't see his darker colored skin, I see my son. And I think, like, if I can do that as imperfectly as I definitely do, how much more can God show his love to us as his adopted children? That's what Paul means when he says we are adopted, that our perfect heavenly Father has chosen to set his love on us as his children. Now, let me first address maybe a couple challenges that you might have seen in this text. The first is this idea of God predestining us, or God choosing before the foundation of the world those who he would adopt. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. This is otherwise known as the doctrine of election. And you can't go very far in the scriptures without encountering this. In fact, it's kind of all over the place. It's very difficult to get around. And what the Bible says again and again and again is that God sovereignly chooses. God is the ultimate acting agent in salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that humanity isn't called to act in certain ways, that it doesn't mean that it's ignoring human responsibility, but again and again and again, the Bible says when it comes to salvation, God is the ultimate acting agent. God is the one that chooses. Now, if you want to learn more about that, if you want to spend more time thinking about it, you want to process what it means, we actually spend an entire week in our distinctives class processing that question, this doctrine of election. So we're going to study the scriptural basis of it. We're going to talk about the implications of it. You can grill me with questions. We can have a healthy, joyful, loving debate with one another, or you can just come talk to me after the service. But the point here in Ephesians 1 is not that God simply chooses. It's not just a choosing for choosing's sake. God is choosing, electing, predestining to an end, namely to the end of adoption. The aim of his choosing, in other words, is that he would adopt us as sons. And that might bring us to what you might find to be the second challenging thing in this text. Paul says we are adopted as sons. And before you think maybe that's one of those times in the Greek when it could mean sons or daughters, it's not. It's very specific that he chose the word sons in this text. And you might look at that and go, wow, that seems horribly sexist. Doesn't it? As if in Paul's theology, there's no place for women in the kingdom of God. But if you understand what he says and why he's saying this, you're going to understand that, in fact, what he's saying is something incredibly countercultural in this moment. Paul intentionally uses the word as sons here, and when he does, it's not a designation of gender in God's kingdom so much as it's a designation of status in God's kingdom. You see, when Paul was writing this, it was in a society where men had nearly all of the power. So men were the ones who would inherit the wealth of the father, and they would pass it on to their sons. Only men could be heirs. Only men could hold leadership positions or government positions. It was very much a society weighted towards men. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what it was, okay? And so Paul takes this word that has a very specific meaning, a very specific cultural context in the Roman culture, and he applies it not just to men, but to all people who are in Christ, both men and women. When he says, you are adopted as sons, he's saying that God's work of adopting people is one that gives everyone, male or female, all the rights, all the privileges, all the status of a true son. And so when it comes to our heavenly inheritance, our spiritual inheritance, there is no distinction made on gender. Now, of course, God cares about our sexuality, that we are made male and female in his image, and that means different things for us. But when it comes to our status as children in his kingdom, whether male or female, we all receive sonship, okay? Now, if it makes you feel any better, ladies, you can just flip the page to Ephesians 5, and Paul's going to call all the men brides. Okay, so like the knife cuts both ways. We both have to deal with this. The point is, these are both metaphors. And we have to see the beautiful reality behind those metaphors in order to understand God's heart for us. Okay, we got to be careful not kind of reading our own biases into them. Okay, so those are, I think, the major objections that you might see in this text. But let's just return to this main idea. Adoption is potentially, possibly, perhaps the most stunning and wonderful aspect of our salvation. Adoption is greater than simple forgiveness. We talk about being forgiven for our sins through the blood of Christ all the time. It's a wonderful reality. It's true. It's good. But adoption is more than that. We talk about how the work of Christ finished on the cross sets us free, that we have this kind of freedom that we couldn't fathom otherwise. But adoption is greater than that. We're not just given forgiveness. We're not just given freedom. We are welcomed into God's family as his children. This is unbelievable. If you can just begin to fathom what this means, it is almost incomprehensible. I mean, it's no surprise to me that in Ephesians 4, if you flip over, Paul goes, I want you to know the love of God that you can't know. Like, he's just so flabbergasted by the realities of this salvation that he has. He goes, you just need to know this stuff that you can't know because I'm so overflowing with praise for who God is and what he's done. Imagine a king in a kingdom in yesteryore, faraway medieval land, okay? And this king has recently experienced in his kingdom a violent rebellion, okay? So the people are really upset, they're discontent, they're really angry with the laws or the taxes or whatever they're angry about. And so they revolt, they rebel. They start rioting in the streets and they're flipping over horses and carriages, they're burning stuff down, they're breaking glass, all the stuff, right? They're just going nuts. And then through policy or diplomacy or the sword, the rebels are brought under control and the rebellion kind of fizzles out. Okay? Imagine the king interacting with the leader of that rebellion. It's one thing for the king to forgive, to pardon the leader for his crimes, to forgive him. It's another thing altogether for him to release the leader of that rebellion from prison and just set him free to kind of go live as he likes. It's an even greater thing, a far more unimaginable thing, that king would take the leader of the rebellion and say, hey, why don't you come work for me? You know, be a member of my kingly court, work in my cabinet, be an associate with me. But it's unimaginable to think that a king would ever look at that leader and go, I want to adopt you as my son. I want to welcome you into my home. I want you to sleep in the next room. I want you to wake up every morning and sit down and eat cereal with me. Like, you're welcome here on Christmas morning because you're part of the family. This is what God has done for us. Friends, God doesn't just tolerate you. God doesn't just set you free to live however you like. God doesn't just give you jobs to do. All of those things are true to their own degree. But what God does when he adopts you as his child is he says, you are mine. You're mine. And nothing can change that. And I'm going to set my love on you. It's unbelievable that he has made us his children. Here's what this means, okay? If you are in Christ, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord, if Jesus is the King of your life, then the Father has a love for you that is no less than the love that he has for Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Can you even fathom that? The love that the Father has for you is the same love that he has for his Son. That's the whole point of adoption. And before you think I'm just extrapolating that from the principle of adoption, this is something that Jesus himself says in John 17. In John 17, Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. Judas has gone off to betray him. He's got 11 guys that he's gathered with around the table, and he's praying for them. And at the start of John 17, he prays just for them, just for these 11 guys that are you know, tasked with starting and establishing and building the church. But then his prayer turns. He says, Father, I don't just pray for these, but I also pray for all of those who will come to faith through their word. Who's that? You and me. Like in John 17, Jesus is praying for us. And look at what he says in verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. If you are in Christ, God loves you as much as he loves his only begotten Son. He has intentionally chosen to set his love on you as his child. It's unbelievable. And it's no surprise that Paul would keep going to the praise of his glorious grace. Right? It's no surprise that Paul would overflow when he's thinking about this incredible reality. Okay, let's talk about then why it matters. Why does this matter for us now? Let me just give you the major principle here, okay? We don't need to earn or maintain our place in God's family. Our call is not to live for the Father's love, but to live from the Father's love. Okay, because this adoption fundamentally changes our relationship with God. It changes how we relate to God. And therefore, it changes the way that we live in this world. Okay, so understanding and believing this concept of our adoption, our sonship in Christ, is, I think, a foundational power source for living the Christian life. We don't have to live for the Father's love, we live from the Father's love. Let me try and show you what I mean by that. In Galatians 3, another place, Galatians 3 into Galatians 4, Paul is talking about adoption in a bit of a different way, but one of the things he says is that in that time in the Roman world, you could walk into a Roman household and you could look around and you might not be able to tell who were the servants and who was the son. Because everybody in the household is going to be working. Everybody's going to be doing something. And often, even especially as the son was younger, like the younger kids, they'd be doing very menial labor. You know, the son is the one there scrubbing the floors, and the son is the one who has the inheritance of this whole estate coming to him. While there might be servants who are employed by the father, by the homeowner, who are doing really meaningful things. They're organizing the activities of the house, they're doing all of the really important tasks, but you could walk into the home and maybe based on what you see on the outside, not be able to tell the difference between a servant and a son. Here's kind of the key verse where he explains this. He says the heir, in Galatians 4, I don't know where I am on my slides, I'm sorry. My clicker's not working, so you guys might have to do it back there. He says in Galatians 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Paul's point is this, on the outside, heirs and servants, sons and slaves, they can look the same. But the internal motivation, the heart posture for doing the work that we do is radically different. A servant is constantly worried. A servant is constantly trying to work in order to prove that he's worthy, in order to justify his presence in the home. He works in order to continually convince the father that he's an acceptable and a good investment. Like, I'm gonna make your investment in me worth it. Because if he doesn't, if the servant doesn't work well, it doesn't work rightly, he knows that he can get demoted or he can lose his place in the home. A son, on the other hand, is incredibly secure. A son has no worry about whether or not his work will justify his next meal. He knows that his place is going to be set at the table every morning and every night because he's the son. It doesn't matter if he works well or he works poorly because he's the son. He knows that someday this whole estate, this whole inheritance will be his because he's the son. And so he relates to the father with freedom, with courage, with joy. His efforts aren't driven in a way that force him to try to earn his place. Instead, he works simply because he's loved by the Father. So Romans 8, another place Paul's talking about this, he says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What the Bible is saying is that we can relate to God either in fear or as his children, and there's really nothing in between. It's kind of an either or proposition. And the scary thing is that on the outside, relating to God as a servant or relating to God as a son can look shockingly similar. So servants and sons today can both read their Bibles and attend church and give their money away and care for the poor and even preach the gospel. But the internal motivation is vastly different. What's going on the inner man couldn't be different. Are you living from the Father's love or are you living for the Father's love? And there's a ton of ways that this could come to bear on our lives, okay? But let me just give you two diagnostics that you can think through how you're living. You can think through your own life. I want you to consider in your own interactions with God and with other people, are you relating to God as a servant or relating to God as a son? Okay, the first one is your prayer life. When you pray, do you approach God as if he's your employer? Do you imagine him like the CEO of a global enterprise? And so you like gently knock on the door. Excuse me. Sorry, I don't mean to bother you. I just had a quick question for you. I was wondering if you could, is that how you relate to God? Just, do you pray as if God is too important for you? Do you pray to him fearing that he's going to ignore or decline the request that you make because of the way that you messed up last night? Friends, that's not how children pray. Like, for those of you who are parents that have kids, you know innately how children pray, because children come to you and they ask for stuff all the time, and they are shameless, right? And you love it. Like, we love them, and we want to give it to them. Like, they just come up, they come straight up to you, and they go, hey, can I have this? It doesn't matter what conversation you're in. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter what room you're in. They just come up to you, and they go, hey, this is what I want. You're my dad. I want it. Can I have it? Please. I really want it now. Like, just over and over and over. Okay, and we're suckers for it. We delight in it because we want to give our kids what they ask for. Children approach their father with access, with safety, with security, with courage, with boldness. They come to the father and they just ask, do your prayers look like that? Children ask in this total security. We are loved, friends. We are loved by the Father. We should pray in that reality. When Jesus talks about prayer in his lifetime, like, it's borderline irreverent. It's shocking the way he talks about it sometimes. You know, he goes, look, you guys, just be persistent. Ask for big things. You know why you don't have stuff? Because you don't ask. Because the Father loves you, you should ask. And then you should ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. He loves you, so you should ask. You know why you don't have it? Because you don't ask. Just ask him. Go to him. And we're like, really? Can I do that? This fuel for this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that Jesus talks about, is found in the fact that we know that we are adopted as his sons. Now, I have to just address the flip side of this, because you might have, an objection might have arisen in your mind as I was talking about this. You might have said, well, I have asked God for stuff. And there's sometimes that he's said no to me. So he doesn't delight to give me all this stuff. And you're right. And sometimes, you know, we know that we probably shouldn't be asking for that thing, and yet we ask anyway. But sometimes we're like, I don't get it. I don't know why you would say no to that. A healing or a blessing or a help. We don't understand. And so we have to also rest in the other truth that comes with this concept of adoption. We are children. We're children. And there's things that you're going to ask God for, and sometimes God will say no. And sometimes that can feel crushing, and it can feel confusing and saddening. But what that shouldn't do is cause us to lose trust. We have to remember that we're children, okay? Imagine that you're driving to church, you're driving down Mulberry towards Mountain View, and you pass City Park Pool. And what do you see at City Park Pool? You see water slides. You know, imagine you're driving to church, you're with your kid, and they go, Mom, Dad, can we stop and do the water slides? And you see all these people doing the water slides. It's a hot day. It looks like so much fun. There is nothing wrong with asking for water slides, right? Water slides are awesome. But you go, no, we can't stop for water slides. I have something better for you, something greater for you, something more formative, something deeper. Okay, we're not stopping for that, right? And how is that kid going to respond? Probably not well, right? Crying, throwing a fit, throwing a tantrum, right? Because the kid, the child, is not in a place to understand the work of the parent, the plans of the parent, the good intentions of the parent. That's hard for us to understand at times, but Lord willing, someday that kid is going to look at you, parents, and go, I am so thankful that you didn't stop for water slides. It seemed like the best thing at the time, but it wasn't. The same is true for those prayers that God doesn't answer, especially the ones we think he should answer. We have to just trust him because we're children. We have to believe that we don't understand the fullness of his plan. We have to trust that he knows what's right and good, and he's working for us, okay? That's diagnostic one, is your prayer life. Diagnostic two, another thing to inspect in your own life in light of this reality of our adoption as sons, is your relationships with others. If you relate to God as a servant, then you're going to be tempted, or you're actually going to be constantly putting others down in order to lift yourself up. If you relate like a servant to God, you think that your performance, how well you acted, how good you look, how whatever, what you accomplished, is the thing that keeps you in the Father's house, that keeps you in the Father's love. And in an effort to justify yourself, you are constantly going to be comparing yourself to others. Now, this might only be happening in your mind, but if you're relating to God like a servant, it is going to be happening. You say things like, well, at least I don't dress like she does. You're like, I'm pretty sure I gave more money than he did last month. Or, my ministry is bigger, my preaching is better, my building is more beautiful, our services are nicer. Don't you see that, God? Don't you see? Don't you find me worthy of your love? Gossip, backbiting, comparison, jealousy, strife, envy, rivalry, all of these things are born from our fundamental misunderstanding that we are adopted. They're all rooted in this servant mentality. They're grounded in a failure to recognize God's love for us as his children. True children are utterly confident in who they are in the Father. So these are the children who have the perfect love of the Father, who walk in the perfect love of the Father, know that their performance could never earn their place. And so there's a level of humility and joy and just encouragement of other people that is just there because you know who you are in the Father. These kinds of people are peaceful and joyful. They don't try to be loved because they know that they already are. And when they mess up, they joyfully repent because they don't feel the need to prove themselves because they've been entirely justified through the finished work of Jesus. Are you living for the Father's love, or are you living from the Father's love? Now, I'm sure there are some people in this room who have never understood this before. Maybe you've been going to church for a long time. Maybe this is your first time at a church, but you've never understood this before for whatever reason. You've spent your life thinking God is a taskmaster. God is like a rigid disciplinarian. You picture God like this grumpy version of Santa Claus. Like he's just checking whether or not you're naughty or nice. And you're just hoping that you can do enough in order to squeak into heaven. Like maybe he won't notice. Friends, if that's how you've understood God, you have missed something massive. You have missed what is arguably the very heart of the gospel, the very center of God's heart for you. And you maybe haven't understood the gospel. And likely, if that's where you are, you likely are not even saved. If that's you, don't freak out. Just keep listening, okay? I just know that there's probably some people in this room that are in that boat. You're like, I've never really understood this before. And as a result, you're not in Christ. There are probably more of us in this room that are truly adopted by God. We understand where we are with him. We understand the work of Jesus, and we believe it, but we don't live like it's the reality of our lives. We don't live like it's true. And so we spend our lives living like servants rather than living like sons. And it leads to fear and anxiety and complaining and gossip. You have believed, at least conceptually, that you're a child of God, but you haven't really placed your faith in it. You haven't like put your weight on it and stood on it and lived in it. What I want you to see in either case is that this is not a behavior problem. If you think, oh, I just got to behave more like a child, then you're not understanding. This is not a behavior problem. This is an identity issue. You have to know who you are. The answer isn't to behave more like a child of God. The answer is to understand that only through Christ you already are a child of God. And so the obvious question that follows is, how do we get it? How do we get this adoption? Adoption always costs something. resources, time, effort, stress, bandwidth. It comes with a cost. To add another child to the family adds cost to the family. True love, by the way, is always costly. There's no such thing as love without sacrifice. It always comes at a cost. But often, in the case of adoption, one of the overlooked costs is the one that is incurred by the siblings, the brothers and sisters. It's a helpful picture for us to understand that when another child is brought into the family in any way, what that means is fewer resources for the kids that are already there, right? Mom and dad only have so much time, so many resources, so much money, so much whatever, so much capacity, right? And so when a child is brought into the family, it costs something. We saw this last week at the end of the book of Genesis. Jacob, the kind of the patriarch of the nation of Israel, he recognized Ephraim and Manasseh, his grandsons, as his own sons. He essentially adopted them. And what that means is the inheritance that he was going to give to his 12 sons, all of those 12 sons are now getting a little bit less because that it's shared by more people. Does that make sense? There's fewer resources to spread around because there's more people partaking of the resources. Okay, or maybe a better picture would be to remember the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story where the one son asks for his share of the inheritance. He takes it. He leaves home. He goes to the far country and he squanders it. He wastes it all on sex and money and drink and food. And then he comes back to his father and he asks for grace. And his father is just so gracious and so joyful and so happy to welcome him back in that he throws a feast. Okay, that's the younger brother. But that parable ends with an interaction between the father and the older brother, standing outside the party, and the older brother is just raging. And at one point, the father says to him, "Everything I have is yours." And he says that in a way to communicate grace to him, but he's also saying something very literal. Really, like the father says to his older son, he squandered his inheritance. His inheritance is gone, literally. Everything that I have, all of my riches, all of my livestock, everything that I have, it's yours. And the older brother is livid because of the party that's being thrown for this useless brother of his. And one of the reasons that he's upset is because that cost came out of his pocket in the end. Adoption always costs something. Now, we don't have that kind of elder brother, the kind that is going to be bitter and angry and upset when we come into the family. We have a true elder brother. Children who have been truly loved by their parents, when an adoptive kid comes into the family, they know that they're secure, they know that they're safe, and so that cost that they take on is a cost that they joyfully endure for the good and the blessing of that kid that needs a home. Friends, in Christ, we have a true elder brother. And the cost of our adoption into God's family was his very life. And yet it was a price that he was joyfully willing to pay on our behalf. In Romans 8, it says that those that God predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, the image of Jesus, he did that in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then in Hebrews 12, it says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and we look to Jesus, who's the author, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He endured agony and pain and shame and torture and death for the joy that was set before him. Friends, do you know what that joy was? You. Those who would be brought into his people, his kingdom, as his adopted brothers and sisters. That's one of the major parts of Christ's joy as he endures the cross, and he joyfully endured. It's so incredible that the only way that we could be brought in is because Christ was cast out. And so on the cross, Jesus underwent the anguish of paying for our sin so that we could be adopted as children of God. Friends, there's only one way to respond to this. Any guesses? To the praise of his glorious grace. When you see this reality, when you soak in this reality, you can't do anything but worship. And that's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in choosing, in electing, and predestining us to adoption as sons through Christ our Lord. Lord, we can't even fathom what it means that you would love us the way that you do. We see right now, like in a foggy mirror, it's dim. But the little that we do see is glorious. And I pray, Lord, as you do, would you help us to see it more and more clearly? Would you reveal it in an ever-increasing way in our lives that we might be the kind of people that live into this sonship as your adopted children? Lord, what an incredible privilege. Father, for those here who are far from you, who are questioning you, whether they've never known you or they're just functioning as slaves, Lord, I pray that they would see that there's this opportunity in front of them to step into this identity as your children, and that opportunity is free for anybody who wants it. Lord, it doesn't matter our past, it doesn't matter our history, we know that you use broken people for your glory and for our joy, so I ask that you would change hearts, that you would encourage and challenge and convict every one of us by the power of your Spirit. We love you, Jesus, and we're thankful that you are our true older brother, that you did all the work necessary to welcome us home, to set a place for us at the table. We praise you and thank you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.